Let us turn to our scripture reading from the Gospel according to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. And we read to verse 42. Hear now the living and true Word of God that is able to make us wise unto salvation. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, No. Then they said to him, Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said, Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, What do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say when translated teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, Come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. Thus far God's holy word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is your name? What do you keep yourself busy with? These are the questions that we often can ask each other when we first meet each other. And often we will answer by saying our name, perhaps, or giving something like, I am an electrician, or a homemaker, or I go to RCS. I'm a deacon, or I'm a doctor, or I'm a hairdresser. These simple answers begin to help us understand who the other person is, and if they're asking us, it helps the other person understand who we are. Well, this morning we'd like to ask a question of Jesus of Nazareth. Who is he? Who was he and who is he? Well, this question was once put to John the Baptist by some delegates from Jerusalem. They asked him who he was, and he said, Well, I'm not the Christ, I'm not that prophet. And a couple of days later, John proclaimed of Jesus, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And after this, then two men began to follow Jesus. One of these men was Andrew, and he was so excited about meeting Jesus that he went and found his brother Simon. And when he found his brother Simon, he said, Simon, come, we have found the Messiah, who is called Christ. He rightly recognized that Jesus was called the Christ. And later in his ministry, Jesus once asked his disciples, Who do you say that I am? And then Peter again, he confesses there and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, what does it really mean that Jesus is the Christ? What does it mean that He is the Christ? We hope to consider this from the Scriptures this morning. What it means that Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ, the Anointed One. And we do so using a few words from Lord's Day 12. At the back of the Psalter, if you have a minute to turn there, you can. But it's on page 40, the back of the Psalter. Why is He called Christ, that is anointed? And here's the answer. Because He is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost. And then it explains, to be our chief prophet and our only high priest and our eternal king. Then, why art thou called a Christian? Answer, because I am a member of Christ by faith and thus am partaker of His anointing. So we could want to consider those things right there, that Christ is anointed and that a Christian is a member of Christ by faith and partaker of that anointing. Also then to be a prophet, priest, and king. I want to put together a little series based on Lord's Day 12. And I think it was September 05 that we considered Christ as king, I guess sort of working backwards. September 06, we looked at Christ as priest. And then now we're kind of going right to the beginning and looking at what it means in the first place that He is called Christ, that is anointed. And so we'll use our theme here, Christ, our Savior's official name. In the first place, He is called Christ because of His appointment by the Father. Second, He is called Christ because of His anointing by the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, His people are called after His name. They are Christians. So Christ, our Savior's official name, His appointment, His anointing, and His people. Well, Christ means anointed. The Greek word for anointed is Christos. That's where you get the word, the name Christ. And in Hebrew you have Mashiach, which is transliterated as Messiah. That also means anointed. So Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. And this is why Andrew said to his brother Simon, "We have found the Messiah." And then John adds this comment, which is being interpreted or translated, the Christ. He was saying, we have finally found Him to whom all the anointings throughout the Old Testament have found their fulfillment. Anointings were very significant in the Old Testament. And so devout Jews put a lot of value on them. We read, first of all, of prophets being anointed. Right? You think of Elijah anointed Elisha. Priests as well were anointed. Aaron was anointed by Moses and also his sons. And God even specified the precise ingredients that had to make up the oil that would be used to anoint Aaron and his sons. And kings too were anointed. David was anointed and Solomon and other kings. And these anointings for these various people who held various offices all pointed forward to the great anointed one who was to come. That they were looking forward to the Messiah who would be the anointed one in one person as the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. Well, these anointings symbolized two things. They symbolized appointment to the office and also qualification for the office. Well, to function properly and fully in a particular office, you need to be qualified for that office, but also be elected or appointed to that office. There may be a person living in our country who is capable and qualified to serve as the Prime Minister. But because he has not been voted in, he is not the Prime Minister. So he might have the qualifications without the appointment. On the other hand, there may be someone else someday who is appointed to be the Prime Minister and sworn into office, but he just does not have the inner capabilities to carry out the demands of the office. Well, Jesus Christ is both ordained and qualified to be our mediator as the great anointed one. Well, why did He have to have this office? Why did Christ have to be appointed and anointed and qualified to be the mediator in the first place? Well, in Adam, the answer is we have to look back to paradise. In Adam, we were given these three offices of prophet, priest, and king. We were created in the image of God and true knowledge, true righteousness, and true holiness. Well, as God's prophets, we had the right and true knowledge of God and desire to live according to that knowledge. As God's priests, we are set apart as to be holy to the praise and worship of God. And as God's kings, we were given to exercise a righteous dominion over creation. But our fall changed all this. We are no longer qualified for these offices because of our sin and because we have aligned ourselves with Satan. And so our knowledge has become ignorance, our holiness has become corruption, and our righteousness instead is guilt. And so now we have darkened minds, dirty hearts, and our consciences tell us that we are guilty. We are alienated from God. And so we were banished from the Garden of Eden. And every human being now begins life as ignorant and corrupt and guilty. And this is why, in the first place, this is why Christ had to become a mediator in order to remove all this stuff that we lost, that came upon us because of our fall. And so, congregation, for you and I to value Christ, we need to, first of all, realize our need for Him. Why we need Him. Without Christ, we are ignorant, corrupt, and guilty. Maybe you say, well, I'm rich. I'm increased with goods, and I don't have need of anything. Well, Christ Himself comes to you in these words in Revelation, and He says, you don't even realize that you are wretched and miserable. You are poor and blind and naked. And He counsels you instead to buy of Him gold so you are no longer poor. And to clothe your nakedness with His righteousness. And to anoint your eyes with eyesight that you may see. And so Christ is the solution to our ignorance and our corruption and our guilt. He alone can restore the image of God in us because He is ordained to be our mediator. He has been ordained by the Father to be our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification. And He can be this because He's our prophet, priest, and king. Well, first of all, Jesus did not appoint Himself to this office. We need Him for this office because we are sinners. And Christ did not appoint Himself to this office. The Father appointed Him in eternity past and expressed this and announced it in time. And this is why at Christ's baptism and transfiguration, the voice of the Father came from heaven. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7 says that God anointed God with the oil of gladness. The Father commissioned the Son. This is fundamental, that He is appointed by the Father. And Jesus demonstrated this. He is very aware that He was sent by the Father to do this work as a mediator throughout His ministry. Over and over again, He emphasizes that He is doing the will of the Father who sent Him. For example, at the end of John 12, we read that Jesus cried out and said among the people, He that believes on Me, believes not on Me, but on Him that sent Me. And he that sees Me sees Him that sent Me. I have not spoken of My own authority, but the Father who sent Me, He gave Me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. Whatever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto Me, so I speak. And so He has been appointed by the Father, and He was conscious of this throughout His ministry. And so we know then, therefore, that His appointment is legitimate. He is not a usurper to this office as many other people are. We are not leaning on a broken staff that will pierce into our hands if we rest our whole lives upon Jesus Christ. This is a safe foundation to lean your life upon. Many have tried to put their faith and trust in various people like Charles Taze Russell or Adolf Hitler or Mary Baker Eddy or Joseph Smith or Mohammed or others. But these people have not, these are usurpers. These have not been appointed by the Father to be the Savior of the world. And so, we can rest assured that Christ as the Son is the legitimate mediator between God and man because He has been appointed by the Father. And so, will you not put your trust in Him? Will you not once again, or for the first time, rest all of who you are in Him with all your darkened understanding and the corruption in your heart, your depraved nature, and your guilty conscience, and find in Him everything you need? Another way to describe this appointment is to say that Jesus has been appointed by God to be the head of the new humanity. Adam was our first head, but he failed, and he plunged all of humanity into ignorance and corruption and guilt. But God's purposes did not end there. He still has a plan of restoring mankind to a state of higher magnificence than we had in Adam. Christ, as the last Adam, represents His people in God's plan of restoration. God appointed Christ to be the great office bearer in the place of those who walked away from their office. 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This is God's plan for humanity. Adam failed, but Christ did not. And so God's glorious restorative purposes for humanity center in Christ. And so therefore all who are in Him, those who are not in Him, are excluded on the sides from this great plan. They are left outside of this plan. Well, I have a few words briefly for those of you who have no interest in Christ or don't care about Him very much. Well, if you join ranks of those who ignore or reject Christ, then you are spurning the Father who appointed Christ. And you are not part of this new humanity. If your prayer life is not characterized by drawing near to God through Christ, if you are not denying yourself, if your life is not a life of self-denial, taking up your cross and following Him, and if you do not confess Christ before men, then you are not part of this new humanity. If you never get as excited about the person and work of Christ as you do about, say, sports or fashions, then what does it say about who you are serving, who your master is? Then you have great reason to doubt that you are part of this new humanity. And if Christ is not your head, then you will be assigned to the garbage heap of the universe. We picture it like this. Here's Jerusalem with God's restorative purposes there, the heavenly Zion, and outside there is the valley of Hinnom with the fire that's burning and the garbage dump. This is what we think with humanity. God is restoring humanity, having this great plan to save them, redeem them in Christ. Those who refuse Him and reject Him, who are not in Him, are just assigned to the garbage heap of the universe where the fire continues to burn. You will be excluded from the wedding feast. The door will be shut because you did not have oil in your lamp. My friend, it's kind of like the wheat and the chaff. The wheat is taken into the barn. The chaff is just taken and set aside and burned. Well, my friend, I urge you not to be like the kings of the earth who gathered against the Lord and against His Christ, but instead lay down your weapons. Stop fighting Him. And let Him be your king. And bow the knee to Him. I urge you not to be like the Jews who said of Jesus' teaching, "This is a hard saying, who can hear it? I don't like this saying." But instead pray to Him and say, "Speak, Lord, for Thy servant heareth." I beg you to stop going about trying to establish your own righteousness, but instead submit to the righteousness of Jesus. He is appointed to be our prophet and priest and king. He is also qualified to fulfill this office because he is anointed by the Holy Spirit. Well, to be a mediator between God and man, Jesus had to be both God and man. And as God, God the Son, there's no lack of qualification, obviously, in Himself. His divine nature lacked nothing. But for the Son to be qualified to be our prophet, priest, and king, to be the head of the new humanity as a man, the work of the Holy Spirit was needed. And we see this throughout the life of Christ and afterward. First of all, there's this conception by the Holy Spirit. In order to assume our human nature, He was conceived by the Holy Spirit's operation. Already there, the Spirit is working. And we assume that after birth, as Jesus matured, He would have given fruit. He would have given expression to the fruit of the Holy Spirit in a appropriate way at each period of His human development. But more even was needed for Christ to fully perform His ministry in His human nature. He needed to be officially anointed by the Spirit in a unique way to be our prophet, priest, and king. And this occurred while He was praying following His baptism. We read in Luke 3, verse 21 and 22, that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon Him. And a voice came from heaven that said, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." Referring to this event, Peter refers to this event here in Acts 10 as he's preaching to those of Cornelius' household there in Caesarea. And he says there in Acts 10 verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So God anoints Jesus with the Holy Spirit after His baptism, as it says there in verse 37. And then the result is He went about doing good and preaching and casting out demons and so on. And then Peter continues and says, we are witnesses of these things. We've seen this. We're telling you about it. So this remarkable event at the baptism of Jesus marks the inauguration of His official ministry, His entrance into and consecration to being our mediator and His messianic ministry officially. And so in the power of the Spirit, now Jesus is equipped to begin His public work. He indicates this in His synagogue sermon in Luke 4, where He announces, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor as prophet, to heal the brokenhearted as the priest, and to proclaim liberty to the captives as our king." And the result of His anointing is that Jesus is now is able to begin His work as the head of the new humanity. And the first thing He does is undo what Adam did. He goes, He's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. This expresses the energy with which the Spirit is launching this attack against the spiritual kingdom of darkness of Satan. And so Christ goes out into the wilderness and He enters the territory of the enemy, absorbs the attacks of the enemy, and sends the enemy into retreat. We read in Luke 4, verse 13, that the devil departed from Him for a season. Let's look briefly then at this, what happened there in the desert. Christ's temptation is a rerun of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Our first Adam failed miserably, but the last Adam did not fail. He remained true, undoing what was done by the first Adam. He was tempted and he stood firm. He remained dedicated, we can say, to the Word and the worship and the will of God. He resisted in the first temptation not to make those stones into bread. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so as the true prophet, he holds firm to the Word of God. And he also stands firm to the exclusive worship of God by refusing to bow down to Satan as our true priest. And he finally, as the righteous king, he shows his dedication to the will of God in the third temptation by refusing to tempt God by jumping off the temple. And then after battling Satan, as it were, and staying firm, he returns from the wilderness like a conquering general. We read in Luke 4, verse 14 and 15, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." Christ's anointing enabled him to continue and to complete his ministry. So he began it, but also to continue it and complete it. He was able to work out our redemption through his death and his resurrection and ascension. And the Holy Spirit anointed him to be able to offer up himself without spot unto God, according to Hebrews 9, verse 14. And this was done through the eternal Spirit who enabled him to do this. And though put to death in the flesh, Christ was quickened by the Spirit, according to Peter in 1 Peter 3:18. And he ascended on high. But he said he would not leave the church as orphans, but he would come again. And he came in the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In Christ we have the Father, and in the Holy Spirit we have Christ. And so through his anointing by the Spirit, Christ is fully qualified to be our mediator. And he is able to restore us the image of God that we lost in paradise. And so therefore, congregation, let us take all our spiritual needs unto him. We often can turn in our spiritual needs to various books or talk to other people hoping that that'll somehow help, or we try to do various things, but let us take these needs straight to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's anointed to be our mediator. And he is absolutely qualified to minister to you. Are you held captive by the devil? Maybe in a particular sin? Are you like a slave to him? Well, you can cry out to Christ as the King who has conquered the devil. And he can rescue you from the grip of Satan. Maybe you daily battle with temptations. Maybe that demonic forces press upon your mind. And you wonder how long you can hold out. Your hands feel weary in battle. And you feel like you've been wounded in several places. And it may feel like only a matter of time that you'll succumb to this temptation. And you wonder, it's kind of like you're walking around this dry gunpowder. And at any moment, the spark can fly and ignite it. And you'll fall into sin. Well, cry out to your captain. And he can hear. He hears the needy when they cry. And he is the power to deliver you from those temptations. Maybe you walk in darkness. You're ignorant of God. You really don't know him. Well, if you're honest with yourself, you will admit that this is true. You don't know God. Maybe you're a master of the things of the world, but the things of the spirit are foolishness to you. Well, I urge you to put yourself under the tutelage of this great prophet. Let him be your teacher. Let him dispel your ignorance with true knowledge, the true knowledge of God. Ask him to teach you by his word and spirit, and he will shine the light of himself into your soul. You can pray, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes." And also, dear people of God, let us always remember that we have Christ as our priest, who has reconciled us to God, who intercedes for us and blesses us from heaven with spiritual blessings. Well, this is a great comfort for God's people, that what he has begun in us, he will complete, regardless of how many times we stumble and how cold we often can feel inside of ourselves. Well, because Christ has been anointed by the Spirit, he is able in turn to bless and lavish the Spirit upon his people, anointing them. And this is why they are called Christians, because they are partakers of this anointing. That's our last point, that his people are called Christians. Well, let me ask again this morning, who are you? And what do you do? Have you ever answered this by saying, "I'm a Christian, I serve Christ"? I met a man a number of years ago that would say this to people. When they asked him who he was, he would say, "I'm a Christian, He said, this defines who I am, first and foremost. I'm a Christian because I'm a member of Christ. Well, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, a Christian is someone who is united to Christ by faith. This union with Christ is described in many ways in Scripture. And it's sometimes a hard thing to understand that a Christian is united to Christ. I'll try to show a few things from Scripture to help us understand it. Once you grasp this concept, it seems to open up the pages of Scripture for you as you go through, especially a lot of New Testament books that really open up to our understanding. Once we grasp this concept that a Christian is united to Christ, it is described in various ways in Scripture. It's like the love bond between a bride and a bridegroom. You see this in the Song of Solomon. It's like the marriage bond between a husband and wife. We see this in Ephesians 5. It's like a vine and branches, John 15. Christ being the vine and the believers as the branches. It's like a human body, Christ being the head and the believers are the various members of this body. You get an idea of the intimate connection between Christ and His people, the church. It's like a temple where Christ is the chief cornerstone. And all the Christians are the different living stones in this temple centered around that cornerstone, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2. We can see that this union with Christ is a spiritual union. It's not a physical union. It's a spiritual union. But it's also this, when we say a spiritual union, we can use a capital S. Because it's a union in the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who indwells Christ indwells the Christian. And this is how there's this close connection between Christ and His people. And our active involvement in this bond is faith. Our connection with Christ is so intimate that everything in the Christian life is all about Christ. We find several examples of this in John 17. Where we read there that a Christian is not of the world. Why? Because Christ is not of the world. A Christian, verse 18, is sent into the world just as Christ was sent into the world. A Christian is sanctified because Christ sanctified Himself. And therefore, automatically, the believers too are sanctified, set apart. Glory is given to the Christian. Verse 22, because glory has been given to Christ. Other New Testament writers teach that the Christian has been chosen in Christ, crucified with Christ, died with Christ, buried with Christ, risen with Christ, seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, sanctified in Christ, preserved in Christ, glorified in Christ. You see how everything related to the Christian life is described out of this union that he has with Christ. We live by faith. In other words, we live by holding on to what we are and have in Christ. This is why the Christian life is all about Christ. Is this true for you? As it was for Paul to live as Christ? Is your life, is Christ the passion of your life? Your reason for living? The sum total of your hopes? I realize that our sense and enjoyment of our union with Christ often fluctuates. But if you are a true Christian, in the long run, your life will be more and more about one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The key to spiritual growth and maturity is growing in the knowledge of Christ. And we grow in knowledge of Him so that we can love Him more. And we love Him more so we can, and we show this by serving Him more. Well, are you a member of Christ by faith? It's not enough to walk around with the title of Christian. Just say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, someone says, well, I'm baptized, therefore I'm a Christian. Well, I understand what you mean to a certain extent. The name of the triune God is upon you. You're sanctified in Christ, as the form says. In an outward way, you're covenantally united to Christ in this way. But you need more than that. You need this. You need an internal bond with Him in the Spirit. You need more than being a branch connected to the vine. There needs to be this life-giving sap flowing from the branch into the vine so that you produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Well, this is because a true Christian partakes of the anointing of Christ. Psalm 33 speaks of the oil that was on Aaron's head flowed down to the skirts of his garments. And this is perhaps a picture of the anointing upon the head. Christ flows down to the body, the church. The Apostle John writes, "The anointing which you have received of Him abides in you." And this is in Acts 2, near the end of Peter's sermon. He speaks of that Christ received the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, and then He has shed forth this. And so the anointing that Christ received, He in turn gives that same Spirit unto the church. And so if you are a true Christian, you are a member of God's new humanity. And from another perspective, we didn't look at it, you're also a member of the new Israel. And Christ's temptation in the wilderness is also a rerun of Israel's failures in the desert. We don't have time to look into all that too, but you're part of this new humanity, part of the new Israel of God. And so you are a prophet, and a priest, and a king in this new holy nation to the glory and praise of His grace. Well, this means that all Christians bear office. As we read, every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And the Lord's Day that we looked at briefly looks at this more, what it means that a Christian is a prophet, priest, and king. Well, let's just look briefly, have a few closing applications to talk about what it means to be a Christian, bearing office as a Christian in the church and in our families and in the world. In the church, ministers especially represent to us the prophetic office of Christ. When the minister preaches the word to us, then we need to recognize, if he's doing it faithfully from the word of God, we need to recognize behind that is Christ exercising his prophetic ministry through the minister. In the worship service, Christ meets with his people collectively and speaks to us through the preaching. Elders especially demonstrate Christ's kingly office to us as they watch and guide and rule and govern the flock. And so we need to humbly submit ourselves unto them as unto God, as unto Christ. Deacons especially demonstrate to us the compassion and the mercy of Christ as He exercised these things through officially in the congregation through the deacons. So, congregation, it's very important that we highly esteem them for their work's sake. And that we pray for them. They are frail human beings too. They're going to make mistakes. And they are prone to stumble, as we all are. And yet they represent Christ to us. And our attitude to Christ will be reflected in our attitude to the office bearers that He has placed in our midst. And also let us remember that ultimately it's Christ who is the great office bearer. And though people are sinful, He is sinless. He is our great and our perfect and our eternal prophet, priest, and king. The same goes in the family. That's the church. Now the family, fathers, you are the heads of the home. And mothers, you assist your husbands in this. And together you function on behalf of Christ in the home. So let me ask you, are you instructing your children in the Word as prophets? Teaching them the Word of God? You can't just abdicate this all to the Christian school. The school is there to assist and help us in this. But ultimately, you're responsible for this. Does the salvation of your children and their growth in grace burden you? You can take these burdens in prayer, interceding to God on behalf of them, to the throne of grace and pray for them. Do you pray a lot for your children? Fathers, you are the priests and kings and prophets of your home. And so, if things go bad spiritually because you are not praying enough or guiding right enough or giving the proper instruction, then you are responsible. There's also the responsibility aspect before God. The sanctification of your wife and children are your responsibility as well as theirs. And we need to set godly examples, because our influence is probably the most significant influence in the lives of our children. It goes too without saying that family worship is a matter of course in a Christian family, just like public worship is fundamental to church life. And family worship is important in the family. How can you claim to have a Christian family when prayer together and praise together and spiritual fellowship around the Word of God is rare or non-existent? And those of you who say, well, I'm doing these things. We have every day we have our family worship time. Are you doing these things from the heart? So we are office bearers in the family, but also finally as Christians in this world. Employers, you represent God to your employees. Romans 13. So let me ask you, do you lead and treat your employees in a kind, loving, and honest way? And employees, are you obedient to your superiors as unto Christ with singleness of eye, not as men pleasers, but doing as unto the Lord with goodwill? Perhaps some of you hold positions on behalf of the country. You are a civil servant. Romans 13 calls you a minister of God. This is a high calling. Well, congregation, let us all submit ourselves to those in authority over us. For there is no power that exists but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And depending on the circumstances, we need to submit ourselves to the various powers that are there. It may be a librarian in a certain situation, or a teacher, or a janitor, or an older brother or sister, if they've been there to babysit for the evening. Policemen, doctors, clerks, elders in the church, parents, shop owners. And so we need to submit ourselves in various circumstances to those who are in authority over us in those situations. And those of us who hold these positions, let us do it as representatives of Christ. Well, who is sufficient for these things? We don't find our sufficiency in ourselves, do we? Our sufficiency is of God through the Holy Spirit that He gives through Christ. If Christ needed the Holy Spirit to perform His work, how much more do we as sinful people? And one day, when Christ returns, we will be like Him. We will see Him as He is. And we will forever discharge our duties as prophets, priests, and kings to the glory of God. And we'll have the knowledge of God and no more guilt, and we'll have the perfect righteousness there to the glory of the triune God who's blessed forevermore. Amen. Shall we go home with this prayer? May the grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love, with the Holy Spirit's favor, rest upon us from above. Amen.